There are moments in our lives when things break, and they can never be unbroken again. We slip, and a dish shatters in the kitchen sink. A toy or a phone falls down through the grate into the rain gutters. A door is left open just long enough for a beloved pet to slip out and disappear. We say that thing we know will be relationship destroying, but we say it anyway. A plane crashes into a tower. We all know that feeling of, if only, what have I done? What if things could have been different? Wondering what we could have done to prevent things from falling apart, longing for things to be better, powerlessness when we realize we can't make it happen. What would it take for it to be made whole again? Our parable for today is a familiar story, so much so that it's easy for us to lose the drama in it. It's a story of relationships being broken and a father determined to do whatever it took to unbreak what was broken, no matter what the cost. A little bit of the context of Luke 15. We have a big chunk of it here for us today. At the beginning, we have the grumbling of the good guys, the religious good guys, that muttering like Israel in the desert. What's their complaint? That Jesus is welcoming the tax collectors and the sinners. He's treating them like friends. That Jesus is eating with them, this really deep acceptance of them on a visceral level. Now, the Pharisees, folks like them, thought that holiness meant we're not even going to associate with these people, these traitors, these folks who are just unrighteous. That's their big category. They're just not righteous. We're not going to associate with them even to teach them the law. That's how far this went. So Jesus' response is to tell a string of three parables that build on each other. We have the third in our text today. Before that, he tells the story about the sheep, the one sheep that's missing being found, and the widow who loses the coin and is looking and finds it. It's about the lengths that one person goes to find what was lost, and the big community celebration when there's restoration. And the stakes keep going up. There's 100 sheep, then there's 10 coins, then there's 2 sons. This third one is unique because of this piece on the end with the elder brother. There's no parallel in the other two parables. Now, when we read this parable, anybody hasn't heard this preached on before or taught on before? Right. So how do we picture it in our head? We might picture this rugged individualist who, you know, goes off to seek his fortune and adventure. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, this is so American that it's hard to remember this boy is not from Southern Illinois. It's easy for us to read this parable with American eyes and make it about kind of our individual relationships with God. Are you the prodigal? Are you the elder brother? Sometimes I'm this, sometimes we're that. But when we look a little closer, it's really about relationships. It's about a family and a community. And again, the central figure of the father who's determined to restore these relationships, restore this family, no matter what the cost. So this morning, we're going to look at the key relationships in this parable. I think it reveals what Jesus might be saying to the Pharisees and what he's saying to us. And I'll have to say at this point, I'm really indebted to a couple things this week. One is Kenneth Bailey's book on Luke 15, The Cross and the Prodigal. Thank you for the recommendation, Scott. And also a sermon on Barbara Brown by Barbara Brown Taylor. You can look that up. So the first relationship we're looking at today is the relationship of the father and the younger brother, which is the focus and really the first half of the passage. The younger brother is the one who gets the title in a lot of, you know, our Bibles, the parable of the prodigal son. And certainly he's a big part of the action in the story. So what does he do wrong? What's his deal? This property, he says, Father, give me this share of the estate. Well, the property would have been divided between the two sons once the father dies. You've probably all heard this, that really the younger son asking it now is saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. Not in a sort of a teenagery way, but wish you were dead. He has no respect for his father. He shames him. The whole community would have known about this. And not only that, but the son goes out of his way to avoid taking responsibility for the family. What verse is this? I didn't write it down. In our translation, it's, Father, give me my share of the estate. Well, in the Greek, there's an easier way to say that. He kind of goes through this whole thing to avoid saying the word inheritance, because inheritance implies family responsibility. He wants the money. He doesn't want the responsibility. It's pretty clear. And then he sells the property, probably quickly. He wants to get out of town. No regard for the community, no regard for this as his family's inheritance of land. You know, that's a big deal in Scripture. Also, it hurt the whole community. It wasn't like his dad could just sell some stocks or, you know, money in the bank. It was land, it was cattle, it was houses. Think about what it would be like to liquidate one-third of the family property. What a loss that would have been to the whole family. Things that it took the family generations to acquire, just gone in a few days. And, you know, he probably wasn't waiting to get the best price, right? He just wanted to get out with his money. So he breaks with his father, he breaks with his family, breaks with the whole community that would have been his footing, his, you know, his place to marry, his status. He doesn't care. He ditches it all. Now, he doesn't break a law. He had the right to this property, but he does break a relationship. He shames, he deeply hurts, he discards his father. And how does the father respond? Well, the expected response, if you're, you know, Jesus' audience listening to this, is for the father to say no and punish him for asking. But instead, the father gives him his freedom, despite the shame and the suffering it brings on the father. So he divides the property between the two sons, as asked. And he doesn't break off the relationship or disown his son. That's the only thing that leaves open the possibility for his son to return. As Bailey puts it, the father's suffering provides the foundation of the possibility of the son's return. So then the son turns prodigal, which means he spends money as fast as he can. You can imagine the movie montage of this, right? There's the fancy cars, he's using the dollar bills to light the cigar. There's the supermodel standing around just waiting for him to hand out the cash. He's in a far-off land, which is code for Gentile territory. Probably throwing big parties, trying to get himself replacement friends, trying to buy friends and community. But when the money runs out, there's a famine, his new friends disappear. I was remembering this morning that in my church growing up, we had a kids' musical based on this story. And the song at this point was just called, "The Party's Over. Leave us alone. Go home." So I had that stuck in my head all day. That's another story. So he's left with nothing. No friends, no family. And this phrase, "he began to be in need," you can also translate it, "he began to want." For me, that immediately talks about Psalm 23. This opposite of "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He began to be in want. He's brought about as low as you can get. And he latches on to a citizen who gives him a terrible job, hoping it'll make him run away. This is not someone being kind to him. This is someone trying to gently, "oh, go away." He's too desperate, so he takes the job feeding the pigs. He's basically a nobody, a non-person in that context at this point. And he can't go home. But then he comes to his senses. I like that phrase. He comes to his senses. He says, "what have I been thinking?" But there's a problem. There's a law about what happens if, in this, as he does, someone goes away and squanders their wealth among the Gentiles. And as Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, if he ever shows up in his village again, then the villagers can fill a large earthenware jug with burned nuts and corn. I don't know why. Burned nuts and corn. Break it in front of the prodigal. Shout his name out loud, pronouncing him cut off from the people. That is the scenario here. This was a small community. Everyone would have known what he did and been eager to shame him if he returned. It was a whole public shaming ceremony he would have to go through to return. I think that's hard for us to imagine until we think about some kind of the social media shaming that happens now. There's some pretty famous incidents. Anybody remember the one with the dentist who killed the really famous lion, Cecil the Lion? And, you know, that was all over, people shaming him. And again, not that that was a good thing to do, but there was this sort of public shaming thing. There was another one where a woman sent a tweet before she went to Africa about how she hoped she wouldn't get AIDS. Really tone deaf, right? She landed on the other side, and she was this villain across the board. There's this public shaming thing that we can kind of imagine what it would have been like for the prodigal to think about going home and going through that stuff. So how can he go back? It could be, you know, he's thinking about the hired hands. It could be he's thinking the only way back into community is to earn the money to pay back what he squandered, to earn it back somehow, to be a tradesman. So that's his plan. This confession of, you know, "how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to back. So I'll go back, starving to death. I'll go back and say this." There's a couple ways to read that. Is he repentant? Or is he just hungry? He's certainly hungry. There's also some echoes here of Pharaoh's words to Moses back in the Old Testament when he's trying to persuade Moses to do something. Sure, I've sinned, you know, I'm no longer, you know, I've sinned against heaven, but do this. He's trying to manipulate. There's some echoes of that in the prodigal son's words here. However it is, he decides to go back. He's got a plan, thinks he can do it on his own. He's going to go back to his father. Well, how does the father respond when the son returns? First, how do we expect the father to respond? We expect him, as a good patriarch, to remain in the house while the son walks all the way through the village, goes through the ceremony, is mocked and shamed all the way. For the son to be officially cut off, we expect the son to have to sit outside the house for a while until his father summoned him in, finally. And that would be the son's chance to plead, but the father's really angry. That's what we expect to have happen. And instead, this remarkable turn in the story, the father is filled with compassion and runs to the son. He races down the road, kind of wearing something like this. He pulls up his skirt, shows his white ankles. That was not something that a dignified Middle Eastern patriarch did. Okay, maybe the ankles weren't so white. You can ignore that. In effect, he's calling the village's attention to himself, away from his son. He's racing to get to his son before his son can go through all that scorn. It's the compassion that leads the father to race. He knows what his son will face in the village. As Bailey puts it, he takes upon himself the shame and humiliation due the prodigal. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, this reconciliation will cost him his honor, his greatness in others' eyes. But that is a price he's willing to pay. The father pays the price. He takes the cost of the son's return on himself. So then when we get to verse 41, where the father says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Does the father interrupt? Maybe. Maybe also the son has a new sense of the truth of that. Maybe it becomes real for him in a new way. But either way, the father will not receive him back as a hired hand, only as a son. He gives him these things, the robe, the best one, that probably would have been the father's. This ring that's a symbol of authority for the community. The sandals. Slaves don't wear sandals. Only sons wear sandals. And these things reestablish the younger son in the community. The father's acceptance, being willing to absorb the shame, the cost himself, it allows others in the village to accept the son back as well. Now, the son could have said, nope, I'm going to pay for it. Don't worry. Nope, I don't need the sandals. But instead, he accepts being found, as someone puts it. He accepts being reestablished as a son, even when he can't pay it back. And the father celebrates. And that celebration, too, reestablishes the son's status in the community. In other words, this father welcomes this sinner and eats with him. The son is able to re-enter the family and the community because of the costly reconciling acts of the father. And then we come to the relationship between the elder brother and the father, which is the focus in the second half. Because this elder brother, too, received his share of the estate. The way it worked is if they divided it up, they say, okay, this is going to the younger son, 2/3 is going to the older son. The father was still entitled to kind of to manage it and use the income, but legally it still kind of belonged to the elder son at this point. So he hears the younger brother's back, that the father's celebrating because things are whole again, not just safe and sound, as in he didn't come to harm, but the word here has implication that there's already been reconciliation that's taken place. You can imagine this guy saying, I didn't have any say in how the father, my father, receives this turkey. No one asked me if I wanted to be reconciled with him. So his response is he's angry, and he refuses to go in. No way is he going to sit down and eat with this selfish word I can't say in church guy. Now, if we're honest, we get that. After all, in a sense, his brother is coming back to sponge off the older brother's land. Right? We rule followers don't like it when non-rule followers seem to be rewarded. I am a rule follower most of the time. We rejoice when the person who cuts us off on the highway gets pulled over by the highway patrol a few miles down the road. Justice, sweet justice. Well, the elder brother certainly has some reason to feel angry, but at the same time, as we look at this, we start to see that relationally, he is not so different than his brother. Because he, too, is treating his father shamefully and with disdain. By refusing to go into the feast, Now, he was expected to help greet the guests, and not going in is an insult to the guests and especially to his father. He is choosing to shame his father in the community, just like his brother did. When he addresses his father, he doesn't give him a title. That's a big deal here. Again, shaming him in front of these people. It's easy to read this and feel, you know, I read it and it's like, well, they're kind of by themselves. No, the whole village was there. You know, the servants are there. The boys are outside. There's celebration going on. This is a public thing he's doing. The elder brother is also ungrateful for what the father has given him. You know, you never gave me a calf, but the whole thing actually belongs to him now. He's just really mad. And he, too, is relating to the father as a servant or a slave and not as a son. He says, I've been slaving away for you all these years. So his sin, like that of his brother, is not a broken law, but broken relationship. Even though he's at home, he's as lost as his brother was. So we expect the father to respond to this. How? Again, harsh punishment. That's what the patriarch would have done, either right then or once the guests had got home, and then he's in big trouble. That would have broken the relationship further. But how does the father respond? Again, his father goes out to him, just like he did to his younger brother. Again, he takes the shame on himself. It would have been a big deal. There's a quote here. It's almost impossible to convey the shock that must have reverberated through the banquet hall when the father deliberately left his guests, humiliated himself before all, and went out in the courtyard to try to reconcile his older son. He goes out to entreat him. It's that same word that in our 2 Corinthians passage is about imploring. Again, the father takes the action and bears the cost of reconciliation. And he does it with compassion and gentleness, just like with the younger brother. Because the father longs for this son, too, to be restored with joy. And yet he has a challenge for him, too. He says, everything I have is yours, and it's necessary to rejoice. You've got to receive your brother back with joy. There's a challenge there. And that brings us really to the third relationship in the story, which is the relationship between the two brothers. Notice the silence between them in this story. They never talk. They never even interact. At the beginning of the story, and this is something I didn't realize until a little research this week, in that culture, when there's a gap or a break in relationship, the person who was really responsible to act as the mediator between the father and the younger brother at the beginning was the older brother. That was his job, and he didn't do it. We don't know why. Sure, the younger brother rejects the family and hurts the community, hurts his brother. It's interesting that when the younger brother plans to go back, he doesn't say, you know, my brother has all this and I don't. He talks about the hired hands. He doesn't even talk about his brother. When the younger brother comes back, the older brother doesn't want to play any part in restoring him to the community. Versus the other parables that we've had before this, the sheep and the coin, everyone is working together to try to bring reconciliation, but the elder brother just stands apart. And again, we can understand this, the jealousy and the resentment here. We've probably all felt that way when the other person got off scot-free. And yet, at the same time, the elder brother doesn't know what his brother has been up to. This whole thing about he's been with the prostitutes. He hasn't even talked to anybody. He's just kind of making that up. So there's just a huge gap between the brothers. They're over here. The younger brother has been brought into the feast by the actions of the father. And now, again, in the words of Bailey, the older son's unwillingness to be reconciled to his brother forces him to break fellowship with his father. The man who cannot live with his brother obviously cannot live within the family fellowship. If he won't be reconciled with his brother, he can't join the feast. There can be no reconciliation with the father without reconciliation between the brothers. And Jesus really leaves it open. What's the elder brother going to do? He's had this invitation to come in. We know he's talking to the Pharisees, so the implication is, Pharisees, how will you respond? He leaves it open to us, too, we who are so often closer to the elder brother than the prodigal. So I want to talk about some takeaways for us today. The first is just this question, are we living as sons or slaves in God's family? And as I use that word, slaves, I'm very aware that we talked about the book Beloved this morning, has a kind of a different resonance here. But there's a contrast in this passage between living as sons, as children of God, living as servants. It's See, each of the brothers sin, again, not in breaking the law, but in breaking relationship with the Father, in not living as the children of the Father that they really were. Do we relate to God through transaction, through earning something, keeping score about how good we've done or how bad we've done, or do we accept rooting ourselves in his love? Can we simply accept being found like the prodigal? Do we realize that it's possible to keep all the rules and still lack love like the elder brother? The second is this phrase that just echoed in my mind over and over, that the Father pays the price. The Father pays the price. Jesus laid the groundwork for reconciliation in his own action, bearing shame, humiliation, suffering on the cross for us. He wasn't worried about his reputation in going out to the sinners. So when we're tempted towards self-righteousness and resentment, we have to remember that Jesus paid the price for us too, that none of us are here on our own merits. I have to say, I really struggled with the conclusion for this sermon this week. I kept coming to it, and I'm like, blank. I mean, part of that is the sleep deprivation. But I think part of that, too, is actually what happened in Core at 9 this morning, where we talked about beloved, about the passage in Romans where people who said, someone who's called a no person being called beloved, not my people being called beloved. And Ryan talked about the book simply named Beloved this morning, where people who were seen as non-people, who were abused, who were seen as non-persons, speaking the word to them, that you are beloved. And I was thinking about that, you know, this story about the prodigal son. There's this category of prodigal. Well, they did it to themselves. We don't feel too sorry for this guy. But there's another category of people that don't fit neatly in this, where things were done to them, where they are non-persons, feel as non-persons because of sins done to them. And the power of saying to people like that, you are beloved. I think in a context like that, sometimes the elder brother isn't just someone who's resentful, but who says, I didn't do that. It's not my problem. The father in this passage is willing to do whatever it took to bring the family together, the brothers who were estranged. In our communities, in our churches, in our country, there are brothers and sisters who are estranged. It's easy for us to say, well, it's not my problem. I didn't do that. I didn't own slaves. I didn't, you know. But if we're not willing to take responsibility for our brothers and sisters, we still can't be next to them at the feast. I don't know if I'm making sense. Again, I feel like God's wanting to do something today, and I really didn't know what. But this phrase again, the Father pays the price. That Jesus was willing to pay the price for me, for my brothers and sisters, for us to enter into community, we need to take responsibility. Maybe I should just stop and pray, but I'm going to try to keep going. Will we be reconcilers or resenters? Will we be reconcilers or those who say, that's not my problem, that's not my brother? Will we listen to the voice of the Father saying, you are my child and everything that I have is yours? Will you step forward and be my reconcilers? The thing is, you know, when the younger brother comes in, let's say the older brother does go in. The work's not done. It does not that there was a happy ending even right there. There's still work to be done of reconciling even when they're willing to come into the feast. But that doesn't happen until they're willing to enter, until they're willing to celebrate. I think I have a lot of thoughts today, again, that I don't exactly know where they're going. I haven't done this before in sermons. So I want to pray for us. And pray that the Spirit will have spoken a word today, even if the conclusion is a little rattly at the end. And actually, I'm going to say one more thing, which is a story. You know, I have two daughters now, not two sons. And the older daughter is very much an older daughter. She enjoys walloping her sister at the moment, seeing what happens there. And what I want to say to Ruthie sometimes with her jealousy, her resentment, is, I've done the same for you. I think that's part of what God wants to say to us too, is that I've done the same for you. And then I want to say to her, and I'll love you through this. I think that's part of what the Father's saying to us too. I've done the same for you, and I'll love you through this. Let's enter the family and celebrate. Let me pray. Father, I really don't know. I really don't know today. I thank you that your Spirit is bigger than me, that you can write the endings to our sermons. I thank you that sometimes we just have thoughts and we have strong feelings, and you know what to do with them. I pray that you'd write the ending, Father, that whatever in these words has been of you would stick, would be meaningful, that you would work in us to build a family. We thank you that you were willing to do whatever it took to bring the family back together, and we pray that our work would be as those also who are reconcilers, bringing people into the family, reconciling with our brothers and sisters, whether or not we think it was our fault. So Holy Spirit, come, we thank you. I thank you for your grace that covers good words and faltering words. And in your name we pray. Amen.